this morning or feel comfortable using the chair Bibles there in front of you, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 23 this morning as we come to consider this great contrast that Solomon gives us between a forbidden woman and the wife of your youth. So we come to read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. Please hear the word of our God this morning. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, for her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is truth, and how we thank you even for passages like Proverbs 5 that speak in such explicit and graphic language. And yet we thank you that even here you are revealing unto us the glories of Jesus Christ and of his grace and of the life of wisdom. How we pray that we would hear this word, and how we believe that we might trust this word and depend upon this word as we have it. We ask, O Lord, that now in this time you would grant us your spirit to discern what it is that you are saying in Proverbs 5, and that you grant us the grace that we need to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I recently was reading a book by a secular author on effective communication and what it is that makes communication and primarily teaching so profitable, and then the way and the different styles in which people learn. And this author made the insight that one of the greatest ways that we as human beings learn is through antithesis or through contrasts. That is, comparing two things and showing the ways in which they're similar and the ways in which they are different. Now, this truth isn't only true today, but we have seen, and church history has borne testimony to this, that the greatest preachers that we know often taught and preached in ways that always contrasted the realities of heaven and the realities of hell, or the life of sin and the life of righteousness, that this has marked faithful homiletics and preaching down through the ages. And we see that not only is this testified to on behalf of human psychology and the ideas that we purport, But that God himself has often found the most expedient way to teach his people is through contrasts. And as we come to a chapter like Proverbs 5, we see that God himself utilizes this pedagogical method of contrasting two different things in order to teach us a deep truth in something glorious. We see here in chapter 5 that really these 23 verses expound on one great contrast between a forbidden woman on the one hand and the wife of your youth on the other hand. And intermixed within this extended contrast, Solomon makes several appeals to his sons to listen to the word that he has to say to him. So this morning we want to just unfold this contrast and these appeals that Solomon gives to us by marking a couple of points. And the first point that we consider as we come to Proverbs chapter 5 is the very explicit, and if we can say erotic, imagery that Solomon uses in this contrast. That here he holds forth a forbidden woman and he holds forth the wife of your youth. And as he contrasts these two women, so to speak, we note that he isn't chiefly contrasting their physical appearances or the things that they necessarily do throughout the course of their lives, but that Solomon is far more pointed in his contrast by contrasting the pleasure that the forbidden woman gives with the pleasure that the wife of one's youth gives. That is, that the contrast here is that it holds forth both the pleasure that these women have to offer, but also the price for indulging in their pleasure. So as we come to the first part of this contrast, you note here in verse 3 that Solomon first speaks of a forbidden woman. A forbidden woman here, it's translated differently in different translations, sometimes as a foreign woman. But really what the meaning is here and all that Solomon is identifying is one who is a harlot or a prostitute. Or we might even use that harsher and almost more derogatory word, the whore. And so Solomon in his first contrast takes this foreign woman, he takes this forbidden woman, this one who has no regard for marital vows, who has no regard for the sanctity of the marriage bed, for one who defiles the marriage bed, by seducing the sensual into her lair of sexual immorality. And so Solomon brings forth this first woman, this forbidden woman, this prostitute. And yet you note that as Solomon characterizes her, that he doesn't characterize her as a repulsive woman. Right? Sometimes this is the way that we tend to think of prostitutes, that we tend to think of those who we would classify as forbidden women, that we would think of the way in which they repulse people. I don't know if you remember back in your health days in school, right, that there was always that unit on sexuality and on health, and the health teacher often to try and encourage you to remain abstinent until marriage, would post pictures of different STDs up on the projection slide, right, and they were gross and they were disgusting. And they were meant to repulse us and to say, oh, we don't want to fall in danger of that, and rather we would prefer to keep our sexual partners to one within the confines of marriage. Right? That oftentimes when we think of forbidden women, when we think of illicit sex, that we instinctively begin to think in repulsive terms. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us, even when we hear the word prostitute, what we conjure up an image in our head, is a woman who stands on the corner of that red light district around a bunch of shady other people who herself is likely a drug addict and just selling herself in order to be able to get her fix of drugs. And yet as Solomon characterizes the forbidden woman here, he doesn't use language that would naturally cause us to be repulsed by her, but he uses language that would naturally draw us to her. Indeed, he focuses even more intently upon the words that she speaks and about how pleasurable her words sound to our ears. You note the erotic language that Solomon uses here in verse 3, that he says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. And indeed, you can trust me or go ahead and look at your commentaries and note that this is just as erotic as it sounds. That Solomon tells his son here that this forbidden woman, that her words drip like honey, that they are smoother than oil, that these are pleasurable words that would draw somebody into the embrace of this forbidden woman. Now we can consider just briefly, why is it that the lips of the forbidden woman speak such honey words, such honey-filled words? Why do they drip with honey? Why are they smooth? In what ways does she communicate these things? Well, as we think about it, right, her speech is smoother than oil, her lips drip with honey, because she is one who often speaks pleasantries to those that she tries to enrapture. Now, you actually note here that as Solomon tells his son that the forbidden woman, right, that her lips drip honey, right, within the Hebrew, maybe not as readily noticeable in the English, but the honey that Solomon is speaking of is that honey that drips immediately from the honeycomb, considered to be the most refined and the sweetest honey. You know elsewhere in the Bible, in places like Psalm 19, that the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is contrasted, or it's compared to honey, even honey dripping from the honeycomb. And in Psalm 19, David extols the pleasantness of the law of God and the word of God and the pleasure that the word of God gives. Of course, in Psalm 19, David speaks of it in very positive terms. But here in Proverbs 5, Solomon speaks in negative terms. And he says that the forbidden woman, that her lips drip honey, that they speak pleasant things, that they speak sweet things, that they speak soothing things to those who listen to her voice. That she has the ability to flatten every inward moral protestation that we might have against her, to overcome all of our concerns and all of our worries, to draw us in and to seduce her. We can also consider that not only do her words often strike us as pleasant and sweet and smooth, but that her words also come to us persistently, to wear us down, to grind us, to cause us to lose our strength and our weakness. Right? We read earlier this morning from Genesis chapter 39, where we have the example of one like Joseph who encountered a forbidden woman. And what do we read of her? That not only did her words drip with pleasantness as she tried to invite him into the intimate bed and relationship and to join in that, but we read there in Genesis 39 that she came to Joseph day after day to do this. That the forbidden woman isn't one who is merely content with speaking these pleasantries once and then neglecting or forgetting us or turning aside, but that she has great persistence in coming to us and in speaking to us and reminding us of all the joy and of all the pleasure that she has to offer. She is persistent in what she speaks, to wear us down and to inflame our minds and our hearts with lust even more and more. We can think of her words as well, that as they drip honey and they're smoother than oil, this is because she comes and she speaks with a level of practicality. That the forbidden woman always comes and she projects herself as one who can satisfy a need or a want that we might have. That she appeals practically to say, this is why you ought to engage with me, that you deserve this, that this is for your encouragement and for your refreshment. It's striking to note that David uses very similar terminology to what Solomon uses here, when David laments the downfall of his practical counselor, Ahithophel. Remember the stories well from David's life? That David, as he rose to be king over Israel, that he had a very difficult rise to power. And finally, after so many years, he was declared to be the king over all of Israel, and he had gathered his troops around him, he had brought the kingdom together, and yet David's kingship was often marked, even then, by struggles and difficulties. And one of the greatest struggles that David faced in the course of his kingship is when his very own son Absalom rose up against him and tried to take the throne by force. And what we read in the life of David is that even his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, followed after Absalom. And in Psalm 55, David, we read of his heart and of his mind that he is torn to pieces by this. That this once great friend that he had, not just a friend, but one who was one of his nearest and dearest counselors, who gave him good advice, who counseled him in the ways of war, who helped him to delegate and legislate throughout the nation of Israel as he was a king, David laments and he mourns and he says, Ahithophel has raised his heel against me. That this is one that I used to confide in, that this is one that I used to take counsel from. And in Psalm 55, David laments and he says of Ahithophel that his speech was as smooth as butter, that his words were softer than oil. And that David notes the practical discourse that he used to hold with Ahithophel. And here Solomon uses very similar descriptions to speak of the forbidden woman. That she is one who comes under the guise of giving us counsel. That she comes under the guise of fulfilling some practical need that we have, of some counsel or encouragement that we stand in need of. And she uses her language to draw us in and to seduce us. And of course, we can consider her words as they drip with honey and they're smoother than oil, because her words are also very promising words. And she opens herself up and she says, just come and take your fill of me and you're going to be content and you're going to be satisfied. Of course, we see this even as Solomon will come back to this imagery again in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Proverbs. That the wayward woman, that the adulterer, that the prostitute, that she comes and she makes all these grandiose promises of fulfillment. Right? We even saw that with Potiphar's wife, that she tried to promise things to Joseph, that she tried to promise delights and pleasure forever to have, that she made so many promises to draw him in. And so Solomon, as he characterizes this forbidden woman, he characterizes her in a way that she speaks very pleasurably, that she appeals to our ears and to our hearts and to our consciences. You also note here that Solomon tells us that in the end, that her pleasure is only lip service. That her pleasure is ultimately a very shallow pleasure. And why is that? Well, Solomon tells us it's because her price is far too great. And you note that in verses 4 through 6, that after he extols, as it were, the way in which the forbidden woman appeals by her words, that he says, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. She is sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And Solomon encourages, he admonishes his son to say, though she offers you pleasure and she speaks pleasurably to you, you need to see that all she gives is death. That she's not sweet, but she's bitter as wormwood. That she's not smooth, but she strikes you as a double-edged sword. That in her paths, there is no path of life, but all she does is drag you down to death itself. That this is all that she gives you. Now, in reality, death isn't something that can be given. The death isn't a substance that we can transfer from one person to another. But rather, death is really nothing more than the deprivation of life. And so Solomon goes on here in verses 9 through 14, and he really says to his sons, you need to consider her way. You need to consider that though she has even the appearance of giving death, that in reality, all she does is take from you. That her price is too great, that she promises all these things, that there's the appearance of pleasure, that there's the appearance of delight, there's the appearance of practicality. But if you follow her, and if you embrace her, and if you go into her bedchamber, you will find all she does is take from you. And Solomon notes this there in verse 9. He says, don't even go into her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Now, of course, in our day and age, honor isn't something that is as prized and valued as it was in Solomon's day. We don't really care if we're esteemed in the eyes of other people. We walk around with that mantra, nobody can judge me, and I don't care what your opinion is. Right? But in Solomon's day, from a biblical perspective, we ought to a certain degree, be concerned about the way that people view us. You think even of the pastoral qualifications that Paul lays down, that he says of ministers and of elders that they must have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. They must be held in some honor even amongst those who aren't Christians. You see, honor means something. Honor is supposed to be important to us. And Solomon tells his son here, if you go into her house, if you follow her ways, you're going to see that she doesn't give you anything, but that she takes your honor, that she takes your reason to be esteemed by others. That she destroys you. That she ruins your reputation, and she leaves you with no respect, not only in the eyes of yourself or the eyes of your spouse, but even in the eyes of those who are outside of this relationship. That all she does is take your honor. And then in verse 10, we see that she also takes your strength. And he says, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Now, Solomon is speaking in some Hebraic idioms here, right? The strength that he has in mind here isn't your muscles, right? But strength here means your ability to earn and to prosper and to succeed in life. Right, to build up your wealth, so to speak, and to bring comforts and to provide for those who are in your household. And Solomon tells his son, if you go after this forbidden woman, this woman whose speech drips with honey, you're going to see that all she does, she takes your strength, that she takes your vitality, that she takes your ability to provide, that she steals this away from you, that her ways are not the ways of prosperity, but they are the ways of poverty, because this is all that she leaves in the wake of her trail. She takes your honor, she takes your strength. In verse 11, we read that she takes your joy. Though you might have to wait for some time, that Solomon says that at the end of your life, you groan. And when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructor. And she'll rob you of all joy and of all happiness. And she will take everything that you delight in. And you will groan. And you will be in anguish. And you will be in pain. And we see in verse 14 that not only does she take our honor and strength and joy, but that ultimately she will take everything. As Solomon says here, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And utter ruin there means that I am on the brink of every evil, everything that is wicked and everything that is wrong. And this is what she takes. She takes everything. And so Solomon tells his son here that the forbidden woman, that though she promises pleasure, that her price is far too high, because all she does is take and take and take until there is nothing more to take. On the other hand, Solomon contrasts the forbidden woman with the wife of your youth. And we see that particularly down in verse 18, where he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the wife of your youth is the woman who is a faithful marital partner. One who, unlike the forbidden woman, esteems the marriage bed and esteems the sanctity of marriage, who keeps the marriage bed pure. And you note that as Solomon comes and he contrasts against the forbidden woman, and he now gives this example of the wife of your youth, that even here Solomon uses very sensual language. That he actually uses more sensual imagery when speaking of the wife of the youth than he did of the forbidden woman. And you note here that as he characterizes the wife of your youth, that he doesn't conceive of her as simply one who is useful in life. That he doesn't look, as much as we might in our joking think, well, let's compare our wives to a prostitute, and our wives can cook us meals, and they can make our homes comfortable, and they can do things, you know, that we ask them to, right? But you see the contrast that Solomon gives here, that he doesn't simply conceive of the wife of youth in useful terms, but that she is portrayed and characterized here as one who willingly spreads herself to be enjoyed and to be delighted in, to be taken pleasure of by her husband. that he portrays her as it were, and I mean no disrespect and wouldn't say it other than the Bible says it right here, as one who is upon her bedchamber hoping that her husband is going to come and take his fill of her. Not in an oppressive or a slavish way, but in one where she is willing, where she is hopeful to do this and to excite these passions within her husband. And Solomon, as he contrasts her with the forbidden woman, he shows that her pleasure isn't a shallow pleasure, but that the pleasure that the wife of the youth has to give, that it is a deep pleasure, that it costs nothing, but that it gives everything. And you see that she gives satisfaction. In verses 15 through 18, Solomon says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed." Solomon here, as he speaks of these cisterns and these flowing waters and these springs and these wells from the Hebrew language, he is all but exhausted every form of supplying individuals with water. And he is speaking in very sensual terms here of the pleasure that a wife has to give to her husband. These flowing waters, he's not talking about real water. These are metaphors that speak of the sexual satisfaction that the wife of the youth gives, that it is the wife of the youth gives satisfaction that can be likened to springs of water, to refreshing water, to water that just comes and it overflows in a great abundance so that there is no end. And Solomon doesn't simply say, you know, drink a little water from your own cup, but that he pictures her as one who wells up with satisfaction and pours forth to be enjoyed and to be taken great pleasure, but she gives the fullness of satisfaction to the sensual appetites of her husband. We see that she doesn't only give satisfaction, but she also gives great delight to her husband. Even as Solomon says in verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight." And he portrays the wife of your youth as one who is laid bare before her husband, inviting him to come and to enjoy the extremities of her body in great joy and in great delight, that she is overflowing with this, that she is satiating the delight that her husband longs for and needs. And she gives delight willingly and joyfully and gladly, beckoning him to come and to enjoy her. And we also see that she gives nothing but love. That Solomon says, "Be intoxicated always in her love." She gives satisfaction and delight, but she also gives love itself. That she gives of her very self. That she unites herself to him in the bond of love, where we have, as Paul would later say, that her body becomes his and his body becomes hers in the marital act of intimacy, of great love and union, the greatest form of love that can be experienced between two individuals. And so as Solomon contrasts this here, he shows us that the forbidden woman, she may have pleasures, but her price is too high. But when it comes to the wife of your youth, that she gives pleasures, that she costs nothing, that all she does is give and give and give. As we think of this relatively sensual chapter, we ought to ask, what is Solomon's intention in speaking this way? And what is his intention in speaking so explicitly? Well, it's really easy to reduce Proverbs chapter 5 to nothing more than a sexual ethic. To say that Solomon's only intention here is that he is showing us what ungodly lust looks like as compared to godly lovemaking. And that he's telling his son, choose godly lovemaking. This is sex education 101, the birds and the bees from dad to you, son. It's very simple to reduce the message of Proverbs chapter 5 to nothing more than a sexual ethic. And while that is undoubtedly and certainly here in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon couldn't say what he says if it weren't for a true and pure and biblical sexual ethic? Though that's here, that Solomon's intention is far more theological. That he has a far more theological and robust intention in speaking this way. Because you see, what Solomon is doing is he is using these sexually explicit images not simply to contrast the whore to the wife, but he is using this to contrast the pleasure that accompanies folly. The pleasure that comes when we decide to live our lives the way we want to live them, to govern our thoughts and our hearts and our actions by our own opinions. He is contrasting the pleasure that comes in living in folly with the pleasure that comes when we live in wisdom, when we live in a way that we live according to God's word, when we live according to how he has commanded us and the promises and the statutes and the principles that he has laid down. And Solomon here, far more than just wanting to give his son a sexual ethic, wants to compare the very two lives of what the pleasure is that comes from foolishness and the pleasure that comes from wisdom. Now we ought to observe this and we ought to note this in several points. And the first is just to take in the whole context of the book of Proverbs. We know that this entire book is written to commend to us the way of wisdom and to condemn to us the way of foolishness. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Proverbs. We've already seen it in the first four chapters that Solomon uses these illustrations in order to commend these things. So the very context of chapter 5 tells us here there's more than a sexual ethic going on here. There is a deeper theological intention. We also have to just consider that as Solomon develops this, as I've already noted, he comes back to the sexual terms in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7. By the time we get to chapter 7 and Solomon is talking about the prostitute and the faithful wife again, it is beyond a doubt he's talking in theological terms where he's relating faithfulness and fidelity to wisdom. So we even look at the broader chapters and the way that this develops and Solomon goes on here. We also have to think of the covenant. This is a book that is written for God's people. This chapter just can't be cut out of here and said, well, this is for hormonal teenagers, but the rest of us, this doesn't really apply to us. This has a universal application to all of God's covenant people. And so the intention of Solomon here is to contrast for us the pleasure that comes from folly and the pleasure that comes from wisdom. And when we bear this in mind and we keep it in mind, we see that Solomon is being incredibly insightful. Far more insightful than we generally are in life. And the first insight that we draw from this is that Solomon understands that as human beings, we don't simply live our lives and make decisions based on what we think is going to profit us the most. If you've been with us as we've worked our way through Proverbs chapters 1 through 4, you've noted Solomon often uses economic examples because we're economic people. And he calls us to weigh out in the balance. What's going to profit you more, son, wisdom or folly? And he shows him again and again, wisdom is more profitable. But Solomon knows that we are not simply people that live in a way to maximize our profit in life, but even more so that as human beings, we make decisions, we choose paths and courses in life by things that are going to maximize our pleasure. And that when these two things, profit and pleasure, conflict with one another, most of us are apt to choose the way of pleasure over the way of profit. That we choose pleasure, that pleasure in many regards is the very compass by which we sail in life. You might be thinking, I don't know that that's true. I do a whole lot of things in life that I don't find overly pleasurable. You might think of that little boy who's going to school and his teacher has given him an immense amount of homework. And he might want to respond to me and say, I don't find homework at all pleasurable. What are you talking about? I do this out of duty and principle alone. And yet, isn't it true that part of what motivates this boy to do his homework is that if he doesn't do it, he knows he's going to be in trouble with his parents. He knows that his teacher might give him a flunking grade. And so as he subconsciously weighs this out in his head, yes, he takes pleasure in the terms, and he knows it's far more pleasurable not to be disciplined by dad and mom, and therefore I'm going to do my homework. He might not find immediate pleasure in the act of what he is doing, but he is still sailing his life by the compass of pleasure, of what is going to maximize that pleasure in the end form. And this is the way that we all live. This is often how we decide what we're going to eat every day. This often decides what we're going to put our hands to. This often decides what we're going to invest in. What is going to maximize my pleasure in life? And Solomon comes here, and he knows this is the way we think. He's insightful here. He knows the human psyche. He knows that he has extolled the prophet of wisdom over and over and over again in Proverbs chapters 1 through 4. And now he comes and he cuts through and he says, if it's pleasure you're seeking, it's the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom is going to maximize your pleasure in life. And he shows us this insight into our hearts and to our minds that we are pleasure seekers. We see that he's also insightful here because he notes that the way of foolishness, just like the way of a forbidden woman, that there is real pleasure in living a foolish life. And living a life where we cut ourselves off of the Word of God and we run our lives by our own opinions and the dictates of our own consciences, that there is a real pleasure in unrighteousness and sin. Now, we might be too scared to admit that. We might think that if we were to instruct our children in this, then what is going to hold them back? But sin is always pleasurable. And sin always offers pleasure. You see this in the example of Eve when she fell in the Garden of Eden. That the serpent comes and he begins to speak and cast doubt upon the Word of God. And we read how Eve viewed that fruit bedazzled her. She saw that it looked tasty, that it was desirable, that there was pleasure in plucking it and eating of that forbidden fruit. The apple didn't scream to her, the fruit didn't scream to her, take of me and you're going to eat wormwood and gall and bitterness and this is not going to go very well for you. But that it appealed to her sensual desires. We see this in Moses' life. The preacher of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 11:25, as Moses had grown up amongst the Egyptians, you remember that day when basically had to decide, am I going to cast my lot with the Lord's people and the reproaches that they're going to endure? Or am I going to cast my lot and stay with the Egyptians? Well, the preacher of Hebrews commends Moses, but what does he say? He says that Moses considered it a greater honor to bear the reproaches of Christ than to endure the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. And we've seen this, and it's borne testimony to it in the experiences of many people's life. Remember a number of years ago hearing a friend of mine as he had the opportunity to share his testimony with a bunch of high schoolers. And this was a friend who had grown up in every manner of sin and sexual immorality that there was, and alcohol and drugs, the whole works. And as he was talking to these youth and telling them about how Christ saved him and redeemed him, he looked them straight in the face. He said, I'm not going to lie to you. My life of partying and my life of sex was incredibly fun. And it was really exciting. And that's the way that many of us have experienced our sins in the past. That's the way that many of us experience sin in the present. That yes, there is a pleasure to sin. And Solomon doesn't shrink away from this. But you note that Solomon is also very insightful here because Solomon shows us that there's also a very real pleasure in living by wisdom. There is a real pleasure in living according to God's word and aligning our lives and what we do by what God has laid out in his word. That there is a pleasure in righteousness and in holiness and integrity and in uprightness. Now again, we don't often characterize it this way. At least subconsciously we don't. You begin to think of a holy person, who do you think of? You think of a prude. You think of somebody who by nature is kind of a killjoy and wants to stomp on all of our pleasure and all of our delights and all of our excitement, so to speak. And yet Solomon notes here as he commends the way of wisdom that wisdom is even as this pleasurable wife who opens herself to her husband and says, come and take your fill of me. Be satisfied. Be intoxicated. Receive my love. Solomon characterizes the life of wisdom as one that has a very real pleasure, a very real delight in it. And you note that as Solomon contrasts these here in his very insightfulness, that he doesn't say, look, sin isn't pleasurable, but holiness is pleasurable, therefore you ought to pursue wisdom. And he doesn't say sin is pleasurable and holiness isn't, but you just got to die to your pleasures and become some nun that locks herself up in a convent. But Solomon says, you weigh it out. The pleasure that sin gives or the pleasure that wisdom gives. And he tells his son, in every circumstance, in every case, the pleasure that wisdom gives far outweighs the pleasure that folly gives. And he tells his son here, if it is wisdom, or if it's pleasure that you want, if it is everlasting joys, if it is everlasting delight, if it is pleasure beyond measure, don't go to the stolen pleasure of a forbidden woman of foolishness. But embrace the pleasure that wisdom itself gives, the pleasure that is faithful, that is committed, that is passionate, that is energizing, that is life-giving, that is delightful, that Solomon says the pleasure that wisdom gives can only be characterized by this wife of youth who freely gives herself to her husband that he might feast on her and delight her throughout the night in the marital act of intimacy. He says this is where pleasure is found. It's pleasure you seek. You will find no lasting pleasure in the way of folly and embracing and in loving and in pursuing foolishness, but in wisdom. And what an astounding thing this is. What an encouraging thing this is for us as Christians, that God doesn't expect us to forego pleasure. That he doesn't expect us to give up enjoyment or delight or to be killjoys any more than somebody would expect a bride and a groom who are newly married and leaving that reception to give up marital intimacy on their wedding night. And God holds forth to us the way of wisdom. And he says, here is pleasure. Here is lasting, intimate, abiding pleasure. And it's found in the life of wisdom. The shorter catechism reminds us the chief end of man is to glorify God, but also to enjoy him forever. And we are told that the way of wisdom is the way of pleasure. But before we end, I want to tackle just one perhaps glaring issue in Solomon's illustration here. Because this illustration, what he has used to commend wisdom and condemn folly, may seem very ill-fated to some of us, maybe many of us. Have you ever tried to convince a sex-crazed teenager that sex is most enjoyed in the context of the covenant of marriage? If you have, you know the great difficulty that is. Particularly in our pornographic, sexual entertainment-based hook-up culture that we live in. To try to tell a hormonal teenager, I know pornography might seem to give you pleasure, and those hookups might seem to be enjoyable, but you ought to just wait until marriage, and you have to squander, you have to squelch these inward passions that you are enduring. And 9 out of 10 times, those sex-crazed youth are going to brush you off. Because instant gratification is at their fingertips. Because instant pleasure is there to be delivered to them. Because he's trusting what he feels. And he has no regard for what you might say. And he says, this just feels good in the very moment, and therefore I am going to indulge in this. Don't ask me, don't tell me that there's more pleasure to be had if I wait. I want it now. And the sad truth is that that is the way that some of us are when it comes to our love affair with foolishness and sin. We cognitively know that it's wrong, but there is instant gratification to be had. There is instant pleasure to be had at our fingertips. And we are nothing. We are simply like these sex-crazed hormonal teenagers who are hell-bent on the immediate pleasures of this world. And to somebody like that, what Solomon says here might simply go in one ear and out the other. And this might just be an ill-fated illustration. Now, for others of us, this might be an ill-fated illustration. Because you might hear what Solomon says, and you might say, what are you talking about? My marriage bed isn't pleasurable. My marriage bed is anything but a place of pleasure. Because there are people in our society, in our churches, maybe even here, who don't have a pleasurable relationship. They have a spouse who abuses them, whether physically, mentally, or emotionally. Or they might even have wives who emotionally manipulate the husband. There are those whose sexual intimacy, even in the context of marriage, is nothing more than one partner being self-serving or being callous and invulnerable. Their spouse might be addicted to pornography and bring that into the marriage bed every single night when they try to engage in this intimate relationship. And this taints the whole view that someone might have towards the marriage bed. And if that's true, then it subconsciously taints the way that we understand the pleasure that wisdom itself gives. I don't think I'm far out in left field here. To use a similar analogy, I can't tell you how many people I've had come up to me and tell me that they really struggle with the concept of the fatherhood of God. And they say, I hear what you say, and I hear that there ought to be some glory in knowing that God is my father, but I had an abusive father. I had a father that skipped town and ran out on me and my mom and my siblings. And real Christians who struggle with conceiving of the glory and the joy that we can call God our father. I remember a number of years ago, we had some visitors, and I had preached a sermon, and I referred to God as the lover of our soul. A term that's used in Scripture, that's used in the hymns that we sing, and they came up to me afterwards and they said, it's not that your sermon was wrong, and it's not even the content that you said was wrong. But I was abused as a child, and my abuser called me their lover, and I can't use that term when I speak of God. And there are some that for the marriage bed, that these are the negative connotations that they conjure up, that the negative connotations, the negative realities of the marriage bed is oftentimes, is sometimes what drives spouses to go out and to seek intimacy in a forbidden woman, to go out and to seek pleasure on the internet or in magazines or wherever they might go, or for women to turn and find their emotional affairs in cheap romance novels that they read. And so this illustration can sound ill-fated because the marriage bed isn't pleasurable. And so what use is it comparing wisdom to marital intimacy when my marital intimacy is painful and it is destructive and it is not pleasurable? How do we respond to these people? Where do we go from here? How can we help resolve an issue like this? Well, that's where I think we need the voice of chapter 5. I told you that this chapter is one that gives extended look at this contrast, but it is also a chapter that is sprinkled with the father imploring his son to weigh out the pleasure of folly and wisdom. But you note that in his admonitions to his son, that he doesn't ask his son to trust his experience. And he doesn't tell his son, look, you just go to your marriage bed and you're going to find out that that's pleasurable and wisdom is pleasurable too. He doesn't ask his son to trust his experience, but what does his father ask his son to trust? It's the words of his mouth. And he comes to his son and he says, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. And he goes on again and he says, and now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. The Father calls His sons not to trust the experience of pleasure, but to trust the words that He has spoken. And brothers and sisters, just as this son needed to hear the voice of his father and trust the words of his father, we need the voice of our Heavenly Father. And we need the words of our God to drown out the choruses of foolishness that assault our attention and our ears. And indeed, what we see in this chapter is that this is the very posture of faith itself. That faith in the absence of experience rests confidently and contentedly in what God has spoken. And so in the final analysis, what we have here is that as sure as God has told us, that there is no lasting pleasure to foolishness, but there is lasting and abiding pleasure in the way of wisdom. Faith simply hears that. And at others, it's amen. And faith embraces that word. And faith rests in that word. Because that's what faith is. It is taking God at His These illustrations may seem to be ill-fated to you, and your experience may speak another word. But we have the need to listen and to listen attentively to what God has said, that eternal pleasures are only found in the way of wisdom. And may God Himself grant us the grace that we need to hear that word. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and loving Father, how kind You are. How kind and benevolent You are that You call us to faith in Jesus Christ, to embrace Him as He is freely offered in the gospel. How kind You are that it is through Jesus that we receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And how kind You are that You have called us not only to know You and to glorify You, but to enjoy You forever. We confess that we are pleasure seekers in and of ourselves, and we try to live in a way that maximizes our pleasure. And forgive us, O Lord, when we think that the temporal, that the transient, that the tempting things of this world can offer more pleasure than the way of wisdom and the way of Your word and what You have told us and communicated to us in Your word. Help us to pursue the life of wisdom and so to enjoy Your pleasures forevermore. We pray that You would grant us the grace that we need these things and the faith to believe these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.